Our discussion of the history, the faux history of apologetics, the idealized version of history of apologetics. So we have the three theories so far out there in this debate between what the status of faith and the relationship between faith and reason are. Remember that there are those that hold to reason coming before faith. This isn't not many Christians have really held to this position, but I think of somebody like John Locke. Anybody familiar with his famous book is Essay Concerning Human Understanding, but he also has another famous book, and, well, two treatises is the next one he'll say, but the third famous book is called The Reasonableness of Christianity. So he thinks that you can make Christian reasonable and therefore on that basis believe it. So he comes close to this first school of reason as the basis of faith, or reason is foundational to faith. The other position is that reason and faith operate in different spheres altogether. All right, you can say to some extent Tertullian, though I don't think that's quite fair, Abelard, Kierkegaard, Barth. Then you have this view that's probably the dominant view, that you have different areas and yet there's a great deal of overlap. So, when it comes to reason, you know things like the truth of Leibniz's law, right? What is Leibniz's law? Is that everything is identical to itself, or put another way, that the law of indiscernibility of identicals. If some things are identical, then they are indiscernible from each other. They're the same thing, basically. Okay, now that is a truth, according to Aquinas, would be if he knew of it. That would be a truth of reason. Okay, now what about the doctrine of, he's a Roman Catholic, so I can use this, transubstantiation, right? Transubstantiation, Roman, he would teach that is a truth of faith. Okay, you can't know that through reason. That's true, right? I mean, because it's totally unreasonable, right? Here's the bread, here's the wine, and everything, all the appearances look the same. All the qualities are the same. All the attributes are the same, but what? Its substance has changed, right? Its substance has changed. Now, that obviously is not reasonable. It's not derived from reason. In fact, it is in many ways goes against reason. But Aquinas says that is a example of a piece of knowledge that comes from faith. So you have Leibniz's law, you have transubstantiation. Very different categories. But then you have questions such as God's existence, and that is something that can be known either way. So faith and reason overlap in this lens here, and you can put other things in there, right? Certain divine qualities, certain truths of religion and nature that come about here. Okay, there's not a lot in here, but there's something there. And so, how is that going to have implications for defending the faith? Well, you use reason to defend those things that are reasonable, that can be proved rationally. So you try to establish the existence of God. Aquinas does this. He uses his so-called five ways. They basically come down to three different versions of the cosmological argument, an argument that has to do with infinities, and an argument that is teleological in nature, right? Design. There must be a designer. Argument of causation. Right, there must have been a first cause. Right, if we have time, we'll talk about some of these traditional arguments for God's existence later on. I'm not sure we will, but if we have time, we will. So you establish God's existence, but once you do that, that will only get you so far. Reason only goes so far, and then you need to do what? You need to have faith. We can get you so far to belief in God, and then you have to accept faith. He wouldn't really say the Bible. He would say the teachings of the church, right? You have to accept it at that point. Okay, question. I can't believe it. Question.
I'm considering it in terms of distinct categories.
Okay, you're going to have to explain it another way. I'm not sure I understand.
In other words, were they considering...
They meaning...
Well, okay.
Or was yeah, they would... Right. Right, and that, so putting it this way, the question seems to be is, this seems to have a pitting faith and reason against one another, which the medievalists didn't really do. And I think that's fair, and I hope I didn't give you that impression. They think that faith and reason can, Aquinas thinks that faith and reason get you to the same truths. He doesn't teach a doctrine of twofold truths, right? These are going to get you to some, these are going to get you to the others, but having God sees all of them together, and they're perfect, all reasonable to God. So there is a coherence in this. It's just that as human beings, we can only get there one way or the other, or in some cases, both ways. So they didn't like, Aquinas doesn't divide things up like Kant does. Whatever your reading of Kant is, the traditional reading of Kant is that there's the world that is has the things in themselves and the world as they appear to us. Right? Very much like Plato in this sense, right? There's the realm of appearances and the realm of the forms. Although Kant goes about it a completely different way than Plato does. No, and that's a metaphysical, in some ways, metaphysical position. I mean, I'm sorry, epistemological position. And this is that given that truth is one, how do we get to the truths? Now, Kant says you can't get to certain truths because we don't have the cognitive capacities. Whereas Aquinas would say we can't get to certain truths because we are limited. But by faith, we can know them. Now, they don't believe that they're therefore as different realms in the way that Kantians do. So they would say that truth is unified, it's one, and there's different ways of knowing it by a book by reason. Now, is that scratching where you're itching? Okay, so that's, they don't have, now the people like, the people I'm talking about that have the doctrine of twofold truth, now they would be more akin to a Kant, right, who would say that in a traditional reading of Kant, that there's two distinct realms, right? Now, Kant doesn't really say that, but it's more Kantian, right? You have the truth, the realm of truth and reason, the realm of truth and revelation or faith, and they're very different. Yeah, that is not what Aquinas is saying, and that wouldn't even be what somebody like a Locke would say at all. They say that they are on the same plane, they're just different ways of knowing different things. Okay, now, you could see that this from this, you could see how classical apologetics stems out. Right? Classical apologetics, we'll talk about it the last day. Classical apologetics is the apologetic system where you offer the proofs for God's existence. Right? You approve God's existence, and then you accept the teachings of the church on other things. Now, you may try to prove some other things about God, but this is called natural theology, right? Natural theology. Classical apologetics holds to natural theology because it holds to this epistemology. That man, what is natural theology? This is always a good question. What's the difference between natural theology and natural revelation? Except for the fact that we believe in one and not the other. But what's the difference? Natural revelation is God's revelation to us, right? It's God's revealing himself to us. Natural theology is different than that because natural theology is our reasoning, attempted reasoning, to truths about God. Okay, it's the direction of it. Natural theology goes from man to God. Natural revelation comes from God to man. Natural theology is practiced by those that hold this epistemological view, this view of faith and reason, because man can argue his way to God. He can use proofs and establish God's existence. And to use the term that Van Til liked to use, they're autonomous proofs, right? They are autonomous truths, meaning that they are not subject to God's authority, right? That's something that you can take from our own deliverances of reason, human deliverances of reason, our own experiences, take those principles and reason to God. So we can establish God, but once you get there, and you may want to add a few qualities to God in the process, then you are left with turning it over to faith. Now, the more modern school of classical apologetics, which really is a misnomer, is somebody, you may have read the Sproul and Gerstner book called Classical Apologetics. What they do is combine the natural theology of the Roman Catholic, St. Thomas Aquinas, to evidentialism. and they call it classical apologetics. But what they really should call it is classical apologetics plus evidentialism, because it's really not fair to call that classical apologetics. But the classical apologetics, traditional apologetics, argues to God, and that gets you so far. Okay, now, the last way in which to construe the relationship between faith and reason is the one that you're probably anticipating, and that is the Augustinian version, the Augustinian view. And what is the Augustinian view? What's the phrase that you always hear when it comes to Augustine's view of knowledge? I believe, right? In order to understand, right? Credo ut intelligentum, right? And that is a, for you Latin students, what is that subjunctive? What type of subjunctive is that? It is a purpose clause, right? Purpose clause, purposeful subjunctive. So I believe in order to understand. Now, what does that tell us? This is a version where faith is primary. I'm writing this in terms of foundations to reason or understanding. Faith is foundational to understanding. I believe in order to understand. Now, this is very different than the Tertullian idea of I believe because it is absurd, right? I believe in order to understand. This is the Augustinian version of a position in this big debate. Now, what does he mean by that? Let's unpack it a little bit. What does Augustine mean by this? Well, first of all, notice he doesn't believe that understanding is unimportant, that reason is unimportant, right? The purpose of my belief, at least some of the purpose of my belief, is in order to get me to understanding. He values it. It's something that's important. Reason, understanding, is something that is important. So he doesn't deny that, but it's not of utmost value. He teaches that in order to have this, you must first have faith. Now, again, there's always equivocations easily going on here. When I'm talking about faith, I'm going to talk about the revelation of God in Scripture, right? And subordinately, our belief in it, our acceptance of it, okay? One without the other is not going to be helpful. I mean, we have the Word of God. If you don't believe it, you're not going to have understanding. But it's primarily the faith in terms of the doctrine of Scripture, our Scripture itself, and then secondarily, our acceptance of that. So in order to have reason, you have to have faith. Now, this seems like irrationalism, right? If we are going to not put on our biblical mind sets, but just try to think autonomously, neutrally, if we could, this would probably seem like the most unlikely one of all of them. Because this teaches that in order to have reason, you have to have faith. But what does the world teach us? What does science teach us, at least the attitudes of scientists? Logic, rationality is first, right? It's okay to have faith, just so long as it doesn't interfere in your workaday world, right? Your business world, your intellectual world. It's okay to go to the mass. It's okay to go to church. Right? That's fine, as long as you don't bring it into the university. You don't bring it into the company. You don't bring it into every area of life that is real, tangible, politics, what have you. It's okay to have that stuff. That's kind of that has been the zeitgeist. Maybe that's changed. Postmodernism is maybe changing things, but at least the areas that I, when I went to school, that was the dominant, palpable view of it. And so this view just doesn't make sense according to that. Reason comes first, and then faith is some ancillary type of belief or practice that you can have on the side. Now, what is the correct version? Well, by the presentation, the rabbit's already in the hat, right? You know which one I'm going to pick, and I know which one you're going to pick. The question is, why do we pick one or the other? Well, the doctrine of twofold truth is not very interesting, isn't it? I mean, it teaches us that there's truths of one area and truths of other area, and they're not the same. That's just a way of intellectual dishonesty or cheating, right? We want our cake and eat it too. We believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was an event in history, right, but not in real history. Jesus did rise from the dead. I believe that. Right? But it didn't arise from the dead in the same way that Caesar crossed the Rubicon. Well, how did he cross? How did he rise from the dead then? We rise from the dead in the proclamation of the word. It comes to us, and it is something that happened in a realm, not really a realm, but in a way that is true, but just not in a historical sense. Well, I mean, the problem with Bart is it's hard to, once you really get to what he's saying, it's hard to even make sense out of him. Right? Plantinga has the best dig on Bart. He says, Bart is Delphic in every way except in length, right? I mean, he has huge volumes that he wrote as Church Dogmatics, and he's Delphic, meaning he is hard to understand, right? He speaks paradoxically, but he is not Delphic in his brevity. Delphi at least kept their sayings short, know thyself, right? That's pretty short. So it's hard to make sense of that. I don't want to be unfair about it, but I think we can dismiss that one. Now, what about the other two positions? What about this position, and what about the Lockean position, the position that reason undergirds faith? Well, that one we can dispatch fairly easily. And we don't even have to turn to the Bible for this one. Right? We don't have to bring up the heavy artillery yet. How do we disprove that reason undergirds faith? Well, here, let's just simply talk it out, right? I believe in reason. I am a rational man. Faith, you have to prove to me any doctrine, theological or otherwise, before I'll believe that. Okay, now, what's the next question? Why do you believe that? Why do you believe reasoning is reliable? Now, we could do two things with it here. One is, okay, what version of reasoning or rationality or logic do you believe in? Now, most people don't realize that there's different types of logic out there. If you're a Clarkian, you do, because you think the syllogistic is it. But if you're a non-Clarkian, I'm not going to dig them, if you're non-Clarkian, you know that there's other types of logic as well. Now, which one are you going to choose? What's the status of modal logic, deontic logic, right? Logic of duties, logic of ethics? What about temporal logic? What about all these different areas that we have disagreements over? What version of logic are you going to use? To say I believe in reasoning and logic doesn't answer the question what type you believe in, right? Maybe it's, you've all heard of fuzzy logic, right? Fuzzy logic is what? Well, it's just a way of saying multi-valued logic, right? Most logic of computer, it comes from mainly computer programming, and then some logicians make very elementary mistakes, I believe, about it. But logic is what? It is, we call it the law of bivalence, right? Logic is two-valued. I put a proposition on the board. Socrates was a teacher of Plato. What are the possibilities of that, the status of that proposition? It is either one thing or another, and they are what? True or false, right? True or false. There's two truth values, bivalent logic. Fuzzy logic teaches that logic is multivalent. There's true and false. It doesn't deny that, but it believes that it teaches that there are other values, right? Usually it's called the undecided, which is a confusion, I believe, of logic with epistemology, but they say that there's other values, multivalent logic. So if somebody's going to say, I believe in reason, and that's the foundation for everything, then what version of reason, what version of logic are you going to use? Well, then let's say they pick one. Now you ask the next question. How do you know that one is true? Right now, you can there argue on the basis of your own reasoning, right? Or you can argue on the basis of another version of logic. Either way, you've got a problem. And what's the problem? If you're arguing for your version of logic on the basis of another version of logic, you've contradicted yourself, clearly. But if you use your own logic, then you're doing what? You're begging the question, aren't you? You're begging the question. And so what you're doing really is what? You have faith in it. It's become what? If you use something to justify itself, that's called a what? Ultimate authority. Ultimate authority isn't something that is logical or rational in nature, isn't it? And I'm not saying it's irrational to have an ultimate authority, but the point is, we have an ultimate authority, and our commitment to it is religious in nature, isn't it? So logic, and I'm using that as, you know, what you, the content of reason or rationality, those that say reason supports faith, or faith is subordinate to reason, or reason is prior to faith, what they're doing is really taking one faith and replacing it, and taking one faith and saying it's subordinate or foundational, excuse me, to another. They're not really choosing reason after all, are they? They have faith in what? In reason. They have faith in reason. Even if somebody claims that they are a rationalist, not in a Cartesian sense, but in the sense that reason is primacy over faith, what they are really doing is saying, I have faith in reason over faith in the Bible, over faith in the Pope, or whatever it is. They have faith in reason over something else. Now, that shows us that you cannot hold to this position where reason is the foundation of faith as a viable alternative. You cannot believe this, okay? Because faith commitments are always involved in whatever you believe. So it's unavoidable. So you're going to have to hold to the Augustinian position, the Calvinist position, right? Read book one of the Institutes. It's all there. And when I mean it's all there, I mean almost literally. It's almost all there. Right? Why do we waste time reading all this modern junk when we could spend time reading Calvin and our Confession and Augustine? It's almost all there, right? Some people, Murray, good, Dabney, great. A lot of other people, lesser lights. Not saying they're not worth reading, but we have such treasures and we waste time reading a lot of junk. I'm talking about myself, too. It's one of the reasons why I like Murray and his attitude. He didn't write until much later in life because he didn't think he had much to offer. And you think, boy, this is John Murray, right? And many lesser lights write so much when they're young, and you wish there was constraint. There's a paradox of plenty. You know, the more that's written, the almost more dumb we become, because you think you have to keep up with everything. But you end up trying to keep up with things, and you're not reading the things that are really worthwhile. So, if you have the view that reason is the foundation for faith, you really have the view that, what? Faith is the foundation of reason. Now, what about this view? Same general criticism, right? Same general criticism. This view tries to be a hybrid and tries to go into the middle. And what happens if you try to go into the middle? Right? You get picked off from both sides, right? That wants to say that faith and reason both are legitimate, but that ultimately they have their own realms, except that they have a meeting of both of them at one point. But notice Aquinas gives some of it away at one point when he says it's better to believe in God on the basis of what than what? Reason than faith. See, he's a closet rationalist in the sense of rational. It's better to do it one way than the other way. It's better to hold to something because it is rational rather than because it is based upon Scripture. Now, we're going to bring out the Bible here to criticize this position because this is not what the Bible teaches, is it? The Bible doesn't teach us that you could know things apart from Scripture. Now, be careful here. Can you know things apart from Scripture? We talked about this before. Can you know some things apart from Scripture? It's one of those trick questions, right? What's the answer? And? That's right. So sometimes you hear, when you hear me ask you a question like that, you don't even know, even if you don't know the answer, say yes and no, right? Yes and no. Can you know things apart from Scripture? Of course you can, right? I mean, I know that I had dinner last night at a restaurant across the street. Now, I can open my Bible and try to find that in Scripture. It's not there. I know that I'm saved by faith in Christ. Now, I know that from Scripture, but my name is not written in Scripture. It's an implication, right, that I draw from. And yet I have to have some experience in the world to come to knowledge of that. I know that these I shouldn't say this because I'm probably colorblind, and if I weren't, I'd probably get it wrong. But I think I know these pews are blue. But I'm not. I hold that one a little more tentatively, right? These are blue. Okay, now, that's not revealed to me in Scripture. So not everything I know comes from Scripture. On the other hand, everything I know does come from Scripture. What do we mean by that? Without Scripture giving me its principles, its foundation, then I couldn't know anything. Right? I know this pew is blue because I know what? God made me. He made me, and He made the world I inhabit. He made me in His image. He gave me gifts, and He told me and others to do things in the world, to engage in labor, to engage in fruitful activity. Therefore, He's given me equipment to that is reliable to understand the world by. And therefore, I can trust my perceptions, you know, medium-sized object at optimal focal distance, of course. When they get to extreme ranges, then we don't trust them as well, but we know this through experience. I can trust my senses, not because my senses are independently operating apart from God, but because God tells me, in essence, I can trust my senses. So do I know that apart from God? Of course not. Do I know it from Scripture? Yes and no. No, it's not revealed to me in Scripture. Yes, without Scripture, I couldn't know it. And the Scripture gives me everything I need, all the philosophy I need, the epistemology I need to understand and make sense of and justify my claims to knowledge. Okay, so Scripture teaches us these things. Now, this view teaches that we can know some things by faith, some things by reason. Now, it sounds similar to what we've been talking about. It's very different. This view says we can know some things by reason that you do not know through faith, and not even in principle is based upon faith. That you can know things that are not revealed to you in Scripture, which, remember, in one sense, that's fine, provided you understand it, but moreover, is not even based upon Scripture's, philosophy, or the worldview given to you by Scripture. There is a neutral position called the rational position that you can understand the world from, at least a good portion of it, without making recourse to revelation. Now, we've refuted the other two positions, and this through philosophical considerations. Here we refute this one on the basis of biblical considerations. We know from our study of Scripture that this is not true. We can know nothing. Now remember, this is trying to be a Christian position. If this were a non-Christian position, we'd engage in apologetics against it, right? They're trying to tell us that this is the Christian approach to knowledge, and therefore apologetics should be based upon this. But Scripture teaches us otherwise. Scripture teaches us that there is no area that is neutral, that is understandable apart from God in His revelation. So we know that this position is false. And by the way, if that's false, what does that tell us about natural theology? If it's true that natural theology is based upon this position, which it is, I mean, people may pretend otherwise, but it's based upon this, then natural theology proves to be abortive. There is no such thing legitimately as natural theology. Van Til is right, right? There is no natural theology. Does that mean that there is no natural revelation? Of course not. They're different. Does that mean we can't prove God's existence? Of course not. We're just not going to prove it by means of so-called natural theology. So we have this debate, and throughout history, the reason I don't want to go into the history is because history is far beyond me. Right? I feel sorry for historians. It's too hard for me. Right? You have to do things like footnotes, and you have to read a lot to do it, so I like to think about things more. But I know enough about the history to know that these four positions have died for dominance. And throughout the Middle Age period, this one at the end, at the Thomistic synthesis became the dominant one. And it isn't until the event of God's pouring, of grace pouring out during the Reformation that we see, not finally, but in principle, the victory of the Augustinian position comes out. It's out there explicitly in Calvin. Right? Calvin teaches the view that we believe as a confessing church in order to understand. We believe in reason, but we believe that reason is only possible through the faith given to us in Scripture. And so what we believe, Scripture, provides for us a justification for logic, for our reasoning, things like that. And so this is, with that Calvin got it right, assures us that everybody that follows Calvin had their antecedent, at least epistemologically, in Augustine, who is following the Old Testament. So we've got it right. Now we have many in church history have followed Calvin. Some inconsistently, but basically in principle, we've got it right now. And so we see later on in history, theologians like Van Til, before him Kuyper, that do what? That take what's in Calvin and Augustine and do what? They just develop it more. Same with Bonson. Just develop it a little more. Right? So there's progression in history. We know more, but in principle it's all the same thing. We're building upon what we've had before. And that gives us, that's why Van Tilianism, as it's sometimes called, or presuppositional apologetics, shouldn't really be called Van Tilianism. It should be called Calvinism, or even more appropriately, Augustinianism, or even more appropriately, what I used to usually call it, biblical apologetics. It is what is taught there. This is the method taught there. And in history, we see that this is, in some ways, triumphant. Now, we see some deviations even in the Reformed community. If you're familiar with American Presbyterianism, you're familiar that there was an epistemology that got involved in it, that became prevalent in it, South and North, called, anybody know the name of it? It infiltrated, it infected Charles Hodge. It affected even Dabney, unfortunately. No, not Unitarianism. Dabney? Dabney would have you horsewhipped for saying that. What infected? It's an epistemology. Common sense realism. Right now, people often add a Scottish at the beginning to it, but I don't like it because my ancestry is part Scottish. But it's often called Scottish Common Sense Realism. And that is the view that, this is the Scottish Common Sense Realism, is a reaction to the skepticism of David Hume, but more generally, it's a reaction to both the rationalists and the empiricists. The rationalists and the empiricists all agreed on one thing in common. Right? If you have the old saying, right? If you see two people fighting like cats and dogs, you know that they have fundamental agreement. And what did the rationalists and empiricists both agree upon? They agreed upon the idea that what we know are ideas. We call it the idea. And the realist says that, and both of them believe that one of the implications is that you never know something directly, right? I mean, the classical Lockean position is that when you, this is, let me try, you have somebody seeing the tree out in the forest, right? And you never see the tree directly. What you do is see in your mind's eye a image of the tree, right? You see an image of a tree. It's called indirect realism. The tree is real, but you only know the tree indirectly. You know it, and this image is an idea. You have an idea in your mind. You always see things, never directly, but indirectly through these ideas. The rationalists had the same conception without the empiricists. And the rationalists, they believe that what we know are ideas in our mind. The common sense realism said we've got to get rid of this. And they were right about that. I mean, this is it's bad philosophy. And so they ditched it and they said what you have, rather, is direct experience of the world and you know things directly. When I see that there's a podium here, I see the podium. I don't see an image of the podium or have an idea of the podium in my mind and know it indirectly. I have the podium. I see the podium. By the way, you see from this, this is a quick lesson in history of philosophy. This is Locke's position here, right? This is this is Cliff Note version of Locke. But what's the next step from this? How does Berkeley move from this position? What does he do? What is he known for? Idealism, right? So what do you do with your Berkeley? What's the next logic? And he's just taking the next logical step. What does he do? He says, well, we don't need a tree right there, right? What we have is the mind. We have phenomenalism. Okay, he's an empiricist. All knowledge comes through experience, but it's not experience of things out there, physical things. All things are known here. We don't need to make any recourse to these things here. Right, so the history of philosophy often follows very logically, and Berkeley follows Locke perfectly, and it's the next step. Locke tried to resist it. Berkeley just said this is necessary. And then you can argue that Hume followed Berkeley necessarily. But the realist said that this isn't the way to do it. This isn't the way to conceive it. Get rid of the ideas, we see things directly. And what they do then is say, we need to understand epistemology very differently. We're not going to be rationalists, we're not going to be empiricists. What we're going to do is take our common sense understanding of the world, that's common sense realism, right? The world is basically how it appears to us. And how do we come to know the world? Well, through observation, like the empiricists say, but through testimony, through memory, right? Through word of mouth, through written things. We know the world through all these different means. And they're all basically reliable. Right? We all know these things to be true. They're all deliverances that are given to us. We have these basically reliable belief-producing mechanisms. They didn't usually put in that fancy of the term, but that's what they meant by it. Reliable belief-producing mechanisms that give us, just by the fact that we have beliefs based upon these mechanisms, justification for believing them. And so this became the dominant philosophy, epistemology in Scotland, and we know that many of our founding fathers, our ancestors, came from there, right, and very much influenced by this. Thomas Jefferson was taught by a very famous law lawyer who had imbibed common sense realism. Many of the founding fathers were common sense realists. Who's the one clergyman to sign the Declaration of Independence? Witherspoon, right? And I just learned this recently, but you know a descendant of his is Reese Witherspoon, the actress? Yeah. Apple falls far from the tree in that case. But she said she's a descendant of Witherspoon. But he's a common sense realist too. He believes that we have these deliverances and they're basically reliable. But what we do is we observe the world, we use them, and they lead us to what? The truth. They lead us to biblical truth. Because God is reasonable. God's revelation is reasonable. So we come to know it, the world, through these ways. So this is what becomes very dominant in American thinking. It comes through in Princeton, comes through in the Southern Presbyterians as well. Famous advocate of it very late is B.B. Warfield. And that's why B.B. Warfield's apologetic methodology is very different than Van Til's, isn't it? You take Kuyper against B.B. Warfield, but we'll take Van Til. B.B. Warfield teaches that you can use the proofs to prove God's existence because our cognitive capacities are deliverances of belief producing mechanisms are God-given and reliable. Now, the problem was the publication of an important book in 1859. What was that? Origin of Species. And what happened? Well, if you held to common sense realism and believed that science is based upon this and it's going to lead you to truth and it's going to be the same as God's revelation, you've got a problem now. You either have to do what? Give up your epistemology or give up the Bible or give up science. Now, what are you going to do in that case? Well, there's a fourth option, isn't there? You can accommodate, right? And so you have B.B. Warfield accommodating to science to a certain degree. Right? I love B.B. Warfield, but he really did compromise, and you can blame it on his bad epistemology. His epistemology was naive, right? It's when you live in an era where most thinkers are Christian, you know, the glaring error of it doesn't really manifest itself. But once you have big challenges, then you see the deficiencies, and there is no way you're going to fight off Darwinism and other big philosophies with this epistemology called common sense realism. So that is, in the history of philosophy, and especially in American apologetic tradition, we see that even in the Reformed community has been infected by this. Now, this is the odd thing. Even today, we have people who claim to be Reformed that hold to some version of common sense realism. And you think, please, you know, haven't you learned enough yet? I mean, not only have you not understood the implications of your doctrine of Scripture, your doctrine of God, your doctrine of man, your doctrine of sin, your doctrine of redemption, but you also haven't learned from history. Right? There's something wrong there. Why can't they see this? Again, I'm not going to speculate to it, but there's something troubling about this. So in the Reformed tradition, we see the reemergence of the Augustinian tradition in epistemology and in apologetics. Then we see, especially the Dutch community, we've got to commend them, they hold to a very strong form of this view of faith precedes reason. Almost to a fault, because they don't have a strong defense of the faith. They believe in this epistemology, and they sometimes go overboard in thinking that apologetics isn't really important because it can't do anything. Kuyper sometimes moved in that direction. But we see a bigger error in the American Scottish churches, where this alien philosophy, this alien epistemology, gets plugged in here somehow. And so right now in our time in church history, and when I speak about church history, I'm thinking about the RPCUS. No, I mean talking about the Reformed community in general. We're exercising it, right? We've got everything in principle, but we've still got to remove the dross, right? We've got to get rid of this bad stuff. And there's going to be a day, and I think it's soon, that the Reformed community is going to think very consistently about this. We're going to be truly Augustinian. Okay, now, that is my idealized version of history, the history of apologetics. All the arguments and things like that, the cosmological arguments, are, you know, really sideshows. The main issue is, what is the relationship between the faith and reason? Once you got that right, then everything else is going to follow. And with the Reformation, we got it right in principle, but we now need to get it right more and more in practice. Okay, well, that's so much for my history of apologetics. When we return from our break, we'll begin to discuss section 5, apologetics and its relation to other fields.